All right, church, as we do each week, let's read Luke 11, verse 28 together. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You may be seated.
You can open God's word to Luke chapter 14. This morning, we're going to be in verse 25 through 35, learning to love God the most. And if you remember last week, if you were here or maybe you listened online, you remember that there are lost sheep all over the world. There are lost sheep and there are lost coins. And we saw last week that the one true and living God, his son Jesus, are seeking to save the lost sheep and the lost coins. And that we too, as God's people, ought to be about seeking and saving the lost. 2 weeks ago, we saw the passage that precedes the one we're looking at today, when Jesus himself invites the people of the world, the ethnic groups of the world, to come to him and to come to a party, to come to his banquet, to come to celebrate with him and the Father and the Holy Spirit and the church forever and ever. It is a glorious and wonderful invitation to an eternal party that Jesus gives. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about that party and that celebration. And last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus is seeking to save the lost. Now, you'll notice, if you're very astute and careful, I actually skipped over verse 25 through 35 last week. Now, I hope some of you weren't thinking, now, wait a second, is Pastor Derek starting to skip over the hard parts of Scripture? Well, I thought about skipping over this passage because it is one of the hard ones. And so I'm just going to give you a heads up. Today is one of those hard passages, all right? That if we were just together as a church, just interested in getting as big a crowd as possible, these are the kind that you skip over, all right? Because when you start talking about the things that Jesus talked about in moments like this, there's a tendency for the crowds to shrink some. But we've got to decide, right? Do we want the truth or do we just want to hear what we want to hear? And so let's decide right now. I mean, as a church, is our goal to get as many people as possible to pack into this building or a bigger building at some point in the future? And if it is, then we need to decide right now. Maybe we can vote on it right now. That who's in favor of just watering things down in such a way, skipping over passages like this, so that we can have as many people as possible in this building. Forget whether or not they're Christians or not. All in favor, say aye. All right? Okay. So we're going to keep looking at passages like this when we get to them, and we're going to all have to come to grips with what they say. And to be honest, when you look at a passage like this, it says some hard things to me. It says some hard things to you. And I don't know where you are in your spiritual growth, in your development, in your walk with God, but I hope that you're challenged this morning. I hope you're encouraged, and I hope you actually listen to the end. Okay? Now I want to begin this way. Last night I happened to be at a party. It was a wonderful party. Don't worry, it was a Christian party. At least the people who were hosting it and putting it on. Now there were a lot of non-Christians who were there, which I love those kind of parties, as long as I can set the tone and we can set the tone. And so, I almost want to tell you every conversation that I had because could I tell you the truth? I don't literally salivate, but I salivate in parties like this where I know there aren't Christians. And I'm just looking, like, who can I talk to next? And like, person after person. So, one guy I start talking to, okay? He's from India, okay? And he's a Hindu. He was a Hindu. And we started talking. He's a very successful businessman, owns multiple businesses, and so we're just talking, and I said, hey, could I take you to lunch sometime soon? And he said, sure, I would love that. And I said, all right, could I get your number and give you mine? He pulls out his phone, and on the saving part of his face, you know, whatever you call that, the first thing that comes up on your phone, I saw a picture like this. Now, if you're listening to this and you're not here with us this morning, I'm showing a picture of one of the Hindu gods, at least they believe it to be one of the gods that they worship, that they venerate, they praise. Now you're looking, if you're in the audience, you're looking at a picture of, it's a unique picture, right? Okay? In India, one of the most venerated or favorable animals is actually the elephant. And if you think about it, it makes sense, right? I mean, elephants are big and strong and powerful. So who doesn't want a big and strong and powerful God? So that's why he's got an elephant face. Now, we look at elephants and we're like, that's weird. But I'm just telling you, big, powerful, strong. And not just that. If you think about what elephants are, they're big, powerful, and strong. And they tend to be, as big as they are, they tend to be gentle, don't they? Gentle, you might say loving, kind, these elephants. Power and gentleness. And so that's what they think, all right? Powerful, gentle. There's a lot of other things, features. You notice forearms, because this God can help you. He can actually help you to become successful, they think. This is what they think in Hinduism. He can help you become successful. He's got big ears. Why does he have big ears? Well, I'm glad you asked. So that he can hear and listen to, and he knows all things, and he's wise, and he's discerning, and he can help you to know all things, and he can help you. I'm speaking on their behalf. I'm not saying he really can, because this is just a picture, right? And some human beings made this up. This is called idolatry. This is called idolatry. And so you use something that you construct to get what you really want, which is really for you. So it's not really a God. You're God, and you construct this God that looks like the rest of the creation, like you. But if it's bigger than you, then you think maybe it can help you. So many other features. You can look it up later on when you want to. But now I want to remind you that we live in a world where there are millions of people that believe things like this, that are lost sheep and lost coins. So what are we going to do about that? Just going to eat pizza? We're just going to go to work, drive cars, have houses? We're just going to have kids? When there are millions, billions of people who, like us, were idolaters, who were lost? And in case you used to not be there, it might not have been a big elephant for you, but it was someone or something else that was a part of the creation that you put before the Creator. And so sin is not just saying things that aren't true, lying. It's not just stealing, taking things that don't belong to you. It's way deeper than that. It's not just doing bad things with people that are immoral. It's not less than that, but it's way more than that. You know that by now, right? That sin is not just surface level attitudes and actions. No, it's deeply rooted in our hearts. It's deeply rooted in our hearts. And so we need a radical heart transformation, a heart transplant. We have to be born again. We have to be made spiritually alive to be freed from idolatry. Otherwise, we can actually think that becoming a Christian means we use God for our plans and purposes. And so if you're thinking that today, this passage is not going to make sense to you. Because the purpose of life is not to use something or someone else to accomplish your own will and plans and purposes. No, that would make you God. And I mean, I'm trying to be nice to you, but you would make a terrible God. As would I. You want to let me be your God? I hope not. But we do that by nature, okay? And so, let's talk about this. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through 35. Let's stand just kind of in reverence as we read God's word. Because otherwise, if we didn't have this revelation from God, we would be deceived like others. But we have it. And it's a treasure and it's a gift. And remember who wrote this? Luke wrote this. And Luke was a doctor. He was a doctor who left his practice. That sounds crazy. Luke left his practice to go tell the world about the great physician Jesus. And he became a missionary, and he became a historian and a pastor. He wrote all these things down for us. But don't forget who wrote these things down. It was a medical doctor who left his practice to go tell the world this message. You ready? Before we read it, let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And God, if there's anything in our minds and in our hearts that are there because we've been deceived in any way or led astray. Would you clarify that for us? Would you free us from lies and deception? Would you transform our hearts? Lord, if there are any who here who don't have new hearts, would you give them new hearts and cause them to be born again? And God, would you show all of us wonderful things from your word? And I pray that all of us, myself included, that our commitment level to you would rise, that our love for you would rise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at this with me. Verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me," I told you this would be hard, "and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You can be seated. So here's the crowd. And I just know, I mean, I'm thinking, like, if I was one of the disciples in the midst of this crowd, I'm thinking, this is awesome. This is awesome. People love crowds, don't they? I mean, can you imagine, like, the side of the hill there and the crowds are there? People love crowds. It's amazing when you think about it, what people will do if there's a crowd. Think about it with me. People will do some crazy things if there's a crowd that they might not normally do if there wasn't a crowd. We as people just like follow the crowd. We'll follow them. It doesn't matter what somebody says. We'll follow a crowd to do anything. We'll spend thousands of dollars if the crowds are going to this place and it costs thousands of dollars. We'll just do it. And we'll check our brains at the door. We'll forget everything we've ever been taught if there's a crowd that's going, because we don't want to be left out. We don't want to. And so the crowds are big, and all of Jesus' disciples are thinking, this is the moment we've been waiting for. He's chosen us to be a part of his great leadership team, and he's about to take over this Israel. He's about to take over Rome, and we're going to be part of the team. John, Peter, yes. John, it's about that time, isn't it, James? It's about time. He's about to do it. He's about to do it right now when the crowds are big. He's about to do it. And then he starts this sermon. And they're like, "Jesus, don't do that sermon. Not when we thought this was the time." Because Jesus knew better than them, didn't he? He knows better than us. Jesus is not just impressed with the crowds. Jesus is more concerned with what the Father wants. He just is. It's not that he doesn't care about the crowds. And if you're thinking like, well, that means the crowds are terrible. No, Jesus has, he values the crowds. He loves those people. But he loves them enough to tell them the truth. He loves them enough to tell them the truth, even if they don't like it. He hopes they do like it. In fact, he hopes they love it, or he hopes they love him because he is the truth, right? But if they don't, he's willing to lose their relationship. Although he doesn't want to, he desires for them to be a part of his family. But he's willing to lose the relationship if it would mean dishonoring the Father and compromising the truth. And so, he goes in, and they can't stop him. Like, are you going to go to Jesus and say, don't preach that sermon, soften it some, take that line out. That's too strong. Wait a minute, as though they know better than him. And Jesus knows this, that there's different parts of an audience, right? Have you thought about this? These concentric circles. There's a little visual to help you, these concentric circles. You know, you've got the community, and in this case, it was like Jerusalem, Israel, the people that were surrounding him. And then you've got the crowds. Now, you know this. I mean, anytime you go into a Sunday gathering or anywhere, like a sports event, you've got the community, you've got the crowds, and there's different levels of commitment. You've got the congregation. There's probably some people in this big crowd who really love Jesus, know Jesus. They're wanting to learn more about him. There's others who are just there because this is the coolest thing to do. Man, this church has come to Gadsden now, and everybody's going, and we're going to go now, and the music's great, too, and they've got lights and all that stuff. And so some people are just there because a lot of people are there. Some people are there because they're sincere and genuine, and some people are really committed. They're thinking like, yes, I really am committed to Christ. And so whatever he says, I'm going to do. Now, here's the challenge. If you only do what you do for the sake of the community and the crowd, you won't preach passages like this. You won't talk about them because the crowds and community will probably leave, and they did in Jesus' life. And if you're a better teacher than Jesus, then we need to start following you, but you're not. And so you've got the community, the crowd, the congregation, and then you've got the committed, and then you've got the core group of people. So I want you to think about that as we walk through this passage, and I want to ask this question to you as we start. Which part are you? You don't have to tell us out loud, but be honest. Are you really a part of Jesus' core? Are you really a disciple? Are you just interested, surface level? Are you here because family members are here, other people are here? I mean, what is it? Are you really a committed disciple of Christ? It's worth thinking about. In fact, it's more important for you to think about this than you to think about anything else there is. Anything else. I mean, it's not that work is not important. It's important. And it's not that family is not important. It's important. But nothing is more important than God and eternity. And purpose and meaning here. And so you should think very carefully about this. And so Jesus wants you to think very carefully about it. And so he goes into this teaching. He says, look, okay. He turns around, he looks at the crowds, and he says, if any of you want to be my disciples, then here's the thing. And I know Mother's Day was last week, so we'll just pretend like it's a Jesus Mother's Day sermon. How's it going to go? Pretend like Jesus is standing before a church in view of a call, and it's Mother's Day. And they bring him in, and he's like, all right. And they're figuring out, are they going to call him as pastor? And they got a search committee and all that. And Jesus stands up, and it's Mother's Day, and he says, okay, you want to be a Christian? You got to hate your mom. You got to hate your mom. I don't want to pick on moms, and your dad, too. You got to hate your mother and father. If you really want to be my disciple, you do. And if you're married, you got to hate your wife, too. And if it's a man, you got to hate your husband. And you got to hate your children. You love them. They're so cute, aren't they? You see them? Well, you got to hate them. And if you have siblings, right? Maybe that's easier. Hate them. You already do. And then, just to put a cherry on the top, you've got to hate your own life. Yeah. Do you think he's going to get voted in that Sunday? Would Jesus get selected by the pastoral selection team in the church if there was a vote? Do you think he would? Would the crowds be like, yeah, 96% want him as pastor? So that's his sermon. That's his message. And then he says, okay, if you're not willing to take up this device of torture and carry it every day, this cross where people die and their hands are nailed and their feet are nailed to it and they suffer and they bleed and they sweat and they use the bathroom on themselves. I mean, it's terrible. And if you're not willing to take that up every day, you might as well do something else because you can't be my disciple. Okay, what is he getting at here? I mean, I thought the Bible said, I mean, here's my dad, and here's a picture of my dad. It's not rooted in my dad, but you know what I'm saying. Honor your father and mother. I mean, he's talking to mostly Jewish people, and they're like, we're supposed to honor our mother and father, and you're telling us to hate them? Like, dad? And then, I mean, I'm trying to make this personal. I want you to make it personal, but I'm trying to make this personal. So I'm going to put my family up here. We took this picture at Easter on the resurrection day, right outside this building. And you're telling me, Jesus, that I've got to hate that pretty woman that's sitting right next to me, standing right next to me, that Heather. Honey, I'm glad that you're here today. There. I hate you, Heather. And Simon, man, I hate you. John Derek. Ethan's too cute to hate. I can't hate him. And Grace and Anna and JD, I mean, and my own life. But I thought my shoes were cool that day. I love my shoes. I love myself. I love my feet. That's why I cover them. And I got to hate myself? Well, yeah, if you want to be Jesus' disciple, you do. Are you feeling the tension? What is this about? Well, my best attempt to try to understand what this is about is, you know, it's a Hebrew idiom. It's a figure of speech, like you've got to hate these people, which means you love them less. You love them less. And this is hard for people to understand because we tend not to think in degrees. We think black, white, no gray. We think love, hate, nothing in between. And we tend to be like that. But what you need to realize is that there are degrees to everything. And so what Jesus is saying is, yes, of course, I want you to love your father and mother and wife and children and all those people. But that's a whole nother category. In fact, the things that you're supposed to love the most on this earth, like your father, mother, and children and wife, that's one category. But as it relates to me, Jesus would say, there's a whole new category. And your love for me, which is going to be expressed by being my disciple, your love for me is in an entirely, completely different category than your love for any part of the creation, even the most precious parts. In other words, do you see this? In other words, you have to be freed from idolatry. And your greatest idol is not necessarily vodka or heroin, or chocolate ice cream, or lying. No, your greatest idol is something or someone, even good things. And so you can be ever so religious and miss the fact that you're your own God, or your mom or dad is, or your spouse is, or your children are. And what does that do? It cuts to the heart. But Jesus cuts to the heart like a good surgeon with a purpose. He's trying to help us to see that he has come to set the captives free. I'll say it again. He's trying to help us see by this hyperbolic language, he's trying to help us see that he's come to set the captives free. Free from who? Ourselves. And Satan. And sin. And death, and hell. But you gotta have ears to hear, and you gotta listen. Look, you've got to hate, you've got to love Jesus so much that he's in a completely different category. You know why he's in a different category? Because he's not just a prophet. Don't you see this? He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a religious guru. He is God, the Son. That's the only reason you would put him in another category. He's not just the prophet Adam or the prophet Abraham or the prophet Moses or the so-called prophet Muhammad. He's none of those things. He is God the Son, and therefore he deserves our full and complete allegiance. He deserves our worship. And until you worship him, or you become his student, his disciple, his pupil, you don't understand his message and his man and his plan. And so you can't just add him to the pantheon of Hindu deities, which they're more than welcome to do. Add Jesus to the elephants, that's fine. But when you realize who Jesus is, you can't add him to any pantheon. Or, let me put it this way. So I'm having this conversation last night with another group. It was an older Muslim woman from Pakistan, and her whole family was there, a little boy, another older son, and we're sitting there talking. And I've gotten to where I use this a lot. It's so helpful, because I said, can I ask you a question? Because we're just talking, and she's telling me some things about her family and things. And I said, and I know all the answers to this, but I'm just asking questions on purpose. I said, you know, Gabriel came, you believe that Gabriel came to Muhammad in a cave, right? Yes, yes, Angel Gabriel came to Muhammad in a cave, all right. And I said, and then Muhammad, he went to his wife, Khadijah, right? And she had to encourage him to go back and listen to more of what Angel Gabriel said. And she says, yes, that's right, that's right. And I said, so really, you're trusting in the angel Gabriel. You're not really trusting in Muhammad. You're not even really trusting in Allah. You're trusting in Gabriel, right? And that was where I get pushback. No, no, we're not trusting in that. Muhammad said this. And I said, no, but really, think about it with me. I said, you're hoping that it was the angel Gabriel. I said, what if this? I said, what if it wasn't the angel Gabriel? What if it was a bad angel that was lying to Muhammad? Oh, well, the prophet would never be deceived. And I said, why not? And then they went into this whole story. They told me, you know. Well, because when Muhammad was born, he was unlike any other child. And I think it was like this. The angels came in and they cut out his heart. They did surgery on him. And so he, unlike other human beings, was born without a sinful nature. And so Muhammad, the great prophet, he could never be deceived. And I said, well, Adam was the first prophet, right? And they said, of course, yes, Adam was the first prophet. And Adam didn't have a sinful heart, did it? Because God created him directly and sin had not entered the world yet, right? And they said, yes. And I said, so if the prophet Adam could be deceived, by the way, by his wife and Satan, who was a fallen angel that came to deceive him in God's house, in God's garden. I said, so if the prophet Adam could be deceived, couldn't a well-meaning and well-intentioned Muhammad be deceived too? And then the little boy shot up and he said, no, it could never happen that way. He could never be deceived. And I said, well, just think about it. I said, think about it. And I could tell you like hours of conversation. Maybe I'll tell you more in the weeks to come of where we really eventually got. And so we eventually got to this point. I'm trusting in Jesus. You're trusting in the angel Gabriel. But what if he wasn't the angel Gabriel? What if he was really a demon? And what if you're being led astray by a well-meaning and well-intentioned person who thought they were speaking on behalf of God when in reality they weren't? And by the way, there are billions of people who follow the prophet Muhammad. And there's lots of crowds and there's people there. But does that mean it's true? Or if your God that has lots of arms and a big tusk, if he makes you successful in this world, so some people classify God's blessing with success in business or family or whatever else. What if part of the apparent blessing that you think is blessing is in reality keeping you away from God? And if you think in terms of idolatry and you're supposed to hate your mother and father and your business and your work and your life and your house and your car and your life and everything else, like you're supposed to hate those things and you love them, like you love them more than anything and that's what you live for, what if you've been led astray? What if nobody ever showed you this passage because they were so concerned that you would be there? And they were more concerned with being liked by you and even admired by you and loved by you than they were telling you the true message of Jesus. And they can just make up a Jesus of their imagination, a Jesus who always loves, a Jesus who always forgives, a Jesus who would never be angry, a Jesus who would never, never punish you. He's not wrathful. Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible, but it's the Jesus of some versions even of Christianity. I just want to warn you about that, okay? So he goes on and he says, here, notice this. Jesus did not have like a vacation Bible school there on the hillside where he said, look, it's as simple as ABC and 1, 2, 3. Like, all you got to do, say Jesus really loud. The kids say, Jesus. And then he says, just believe in him. Who is he? It doesn't matter, because as long as you can get a lot of them together and a lot of people, you can just say, yes. And they all say yes. And we think, yes, there were 3,000 people that said this and did this. And I hope so. Maybe that's true. But here's the thing. Jesus did not say that. He said this. As it relates to being his disciple, notice what Jesus said. He told a story, and it said like this. Suppose you were going to build a tower. Okay? You're going to build a tower. Like, we'll just use a picture of the Eiffel Tower. Wouldn't you, I mean, think about it. If you're going to do something as significantly and an engineering feat like building a tower, are you not going to think about it before you start building? Are you not going to plan ahead? And by the way, what's more important, building a tower or heaven and hell and God and Jesus and purpose and meaning? We'll come back to that. If you're going to build a tower, wouldn't you think ahead and sit down? Wouldn't you count the cost? Wouldn't you break out your calendar or your iPhone if you're really cool and you bring out the cost and you're like, do I have enough? Are we going to need this much investment? We're going to need this many people involved. We're going to have to do this. We're going to have a couple hard hats for the guys to wear. We're going to have this and this many nails and this many. Wouldn't you do that? Or would you just go out there and be like, all right, guys, throw some concrete over there. We don't have any. Well, heck, go buy some. Put it on the Visa, the MasterCard, whatever. And so suppose you were going to build a tower, but you didn't think about it ahead of time, and you even got the foundation laid. You were like, yes, we got the foundation laid. We got all the trucks out there. And you just foot the bill yourself to start with. But then you ran out of money, and the people stopped showing up for work because you couldn't pay them. And you're like, where's the people? I'm going to pay you eventually. We don't trust you anymore. You haven't paid us for weeks. Because you didn't think about what you were doing before you started doing it. He said, this is what Jesus' point, right? Do you understand? Jesus is saying, if you would do that about a tower you're going to build, like a Lego castle, kids, if you're going to plan ahead for a Lego castle, how much more should you plan ahead for forever? Or he said it this way. Suppose there was a king. And this king was contemplating conquering lands, faraway lands, which would entail more power and more authority and maybe even greater prosperity for his kingdom. And he would sit and deliberate, I've got an army of 10,000 men. They're strong. They're strong, like Lane Smith and Logan. We've got 10,000 men, he thinks. But then he says, with this kingdom that I'm going to go to war against, man, how many do they have? Wow, 20,000 men? 20,000 men, and they're big guys. They're bigger than our guys. I mean, no shot on Lane, but they're bigger than our guys. And they're double the size. We can't do this. Like, as much as this, we want to do this, we cannot do this, because he's thinking about it, right? And you can see this wise king. Kings are supposed to be wise. They're thinking about these things. And this is just war. But why is it important to think about war? Because if you go into battle and you haven't thought about it, a lot of people are going to lose their lives. A lot of people are going to lose their lives if you got a stupid king or a stupid commander. Or, how about this? A selfish and sinful king and a selfish and sinful commander who loves the praise of men more than he cares about the praise of God. Well, a wise king would not do that. He would say, And he would get together a delegation. And he would say, guys, look, just go to that king there and try to work up a peace treaty, because we do not want to fight those guys. Because I care about you guys and I love you and I don't want you to die. And he would go out and he would make peace with that other army. They wouldn't fight them. But here's the thing. If it's important to think about that as it relates to war, and temporal death, how much more important is it for you to think about who Jesus is? Is he God? Is he the Son? Really? And is this Christianity more than just a religion that you practice? Is it really a relationship of knowing God and him becoming your true authority and you submitting your life and your heart to him and following him and Jesus becoming your teacher and you're his pupil and you're like, yes, sir, just tell me what to do. It's not my will, but your will. It's not my plan, but your plan. In fact, I'm going to take up my cross every day. And it's not about where I want to live and where I want to go and what I want to say and who's going to be my friend and how much I'm going to have. And it's not, no. In fact, Jesus said it this way in verse 33, in case I've lost you. Just look at verse 33 with me, either on your Bible or on the screen. It's on your outline. Look at verse 33. He concludes things with this. Verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So we're in a dilemma now, aren't we? You either have to say, everything that I have is yours, Jesus. Everything. Now, if you let me keep it, that's fine. But it's all yours. My children are yours. They're not even ultimately mine. My home, my apartment, it's yours. My money is yours. My everything is yours. It's all yours. I renounce everything. Because I trust you, and I know you're the best, and you love me more than the deceivers and the liars, and even that I love my own self. And he would say, you're supposed to love yourself, but you're supposed to love me way more. And so I give you everything, because I know that I'm here on earth for you and by you, and my days are numbered, and it's like a vapor, and they're gone. And so I want to make every moment count. And I want to make every dollar and everything, it's all for you. And so here, I'm done with it. I surrender. And I want you to direct me and my steps and my life. And he says, that's it, you got it. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense, right? It makes perfect sense that we would be that way towards God. Now, don't be that way towards a person, but be that way towards God. Now, he's saying all this, right? Because he's interested in having salt on the earth. And that's how he concludes it, right? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus said it this way. He said, you, as my people, as my disciples, you're the salt of the earth. But, as we saw in Luke 14, if the salt loses its saltiness, I mean, if the salt is so unsalty, it's not going to do anything for the dirt or for the manure pile. Now, let's talk about this. I almost showed a picture of this, but I'm not going to show a picture. I don't want to gross you out. But is there anything that's more strong than manure in terms of smell, in terms of, like, stench, in terms of odor? And here's what salt does. We know this, right? Whether it's dirt or manure or, have you ever put these in the same category? Whether it's dirt or manure or your scrambled eggs in the morning. If you like salt on those. All right, when you put salt on scrambled eggs, it changes the way that they taste. Suppose you're putting salt on scrambled eggs and the top falls off and they're covered in salt. Are they gonna be good? Well, if you like salty things, they will be. But the salt in the shaker over the eggs will overpower the taste. And here's what Jesus is saying. My disciples, my people, they're the salt of the earth. And you're supposed to influence everything, not be influenced by the world, but influence everything and everyone that you come in contact with. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, shouldn't it be no change and no difference? And then he closes like with the same thing that he says every day. And let those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Okay, I'm going to get back up. This is what he says. And I realize this. In a room like this, there's some people who have ears to hear, and there's some people who don't even care. I don't think really in a room like this. I hope that's nobody. I don't even have anybody in mind. But maybe. I know for sure in Etowah County there are people that they'll love religion, and they'll love all kinds of games. But when it comes to Jesus and everything else, they'll add Jesus to everything else. but not becoming his disciple. So, who's in? Are you in? Because when Jesus comes to his disciples after his death, when he dies for their sins, and after his resurrection, he comes to them on another mountain. And he says, here's what I want you to do. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I want you, Jesus says, when he came to them. First, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You don't have to be scared. You don't have to look to elephants. Verse 19, go, therefore, and do what? Get people to pray prayers? Get people to gather in a building? What should you do? Go and make disciples. Make disciples. That's the work. That's the call. That's it. Make disciples of all nations, the ethnic groups of the world, the people of the world, baptizing them so that they would identify with Christ in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't leave anybody out. Verse 20, teaching them instruction day by day to observe, not just to know, but to observe, to obey all, not just some of it, all that Jesus commanded you, all that I commanded you, he says. And behold, don't worry, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And so my question to you is this: are you all in to that? Are you a disciple who is making disciples? And if not, you can start today. Renounce everything and follow him to green pastures and still waters and to an eternal party where all the lost sheep who have been found and all the lost coins who have been found are worshiping him and loving him and enjoying him and all of the garden city that he's prepared for them. But you got to start today. And so, are you discipling your children, your grandchildren, other children, other people, your peers, those who are older than you? Are you engaging businessmen and women from India who are engulfed in false religion and false gods? Are you engaging Muslims and their families and helping them to see that there is a better one to trust than the angel Gabriel? Are you engaging people who are caught up in drugs and alcohol and sexual immorality? Are you engaged with people? Do you care? And by the way, when you learn to love Jesus first, when you learn to love God first, you will for the first time learn to love people and not just use them. Let's pray. Father, teach us to love. And grant us soft hearts to receive your truth. God, even this morning, would you give people ears to hear? Give us ears to hear and eyes to see that all we have ultimately is you, God. All we have is Christ. And Lord, I pray that each person who's here would respond to you, to your spirit, to your truth, and that they would trust you, some for the first time and some even more. In Jesus' name I pray.